Morning. My name is Adam. It is good to be with all of you this morning. I don't do this all that often, so I genuinely appreciate your prayers, not just for me, although I'll take every bit of that, but for all of us, that as we open God's Word together, that we would leave encouraged, challenged, and as I think we'll see in this text, fully satisfied in the unfailing love of Jesus. Quick show of hands, if you could do this for me. I'll pretend like I can see you. How many of you have made New Year's resolutions before?
Never
made, you're resolute not to make resolutions. if you're anything like me, have you ever tried to make a resolution to actually like read through the Bible in a year before? Yeah, maybe just in a few months if you're like super ambitious. If you're anything like me, you probably flew through Genesis, coasted through Exodus, and then somewhere hit a wall in Leviticus, right about the part where it starts talking about infectious skin diseases and mildew regulations, and your appetite starts to decrease along with your motivation to keep on going. With that kind of shift in tone, you might think that a different person wrote those books, but in fact, Moses is attributed with writing the first five books of the Old Testament. These books are called the Torah, if you're Jewish, Pentateuch, if you're Greek, penta as in five, tuch as in book, or it took a long time to write. And this psalm, Psalm 90, is also attributed to Moses, and I think that's super cool. Moses, the guy who, as an infant, was sent floating down a river in a basket. He was saved by Pharaoh's daughter, raised as an Egyptian, killed a dude, flees to the desert till he's like 80-something. God calls him back to Egypt through a burning bush. 10 plagues, let my people go. Israelites' exodus splits the Red Sea. Water from a rock leads thousands of grumbling Israelites through a desert for decades, only to die before he gets there to the promised land, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, Moses. He wrote this psalm. And psalms is poetry, but not just emotional or lyrical. Much of it, including this one, is considered wisdom literature. And if God used Moses to do all those mighty acts we just kind of rattled off there, I bet he has some pretty poetic wisdom to share with us here today. This is a psalm of reflection, of lament, and of wisdom, a psalm poetically expressing the contrast and tension between God's righteous, eternal nature with the frailty and sinfulness of man. And yet, even in that tension, it leads us to hope and freedom rooted in God's unfailing love. So the overview of the sermon today, we'll have it on the screen here for you. We'll talk about the contrast between an eternal righteous God and finite sinful man. We'll talk about unhealthy ways and how we cope with that, healthy ways that we cope with that, and then how we, in satisfaction in Christ, can then go in those healthy ways. So first we'll start with the contrast or tension of an eternal righteous God and finite sinful man. We see this particularly in the first half of this passage in verses 1 through 10, although it's kind of sprinkled throughout the rest of the chapter. In the first half, we find a deep and sobering tension. It's the contrast between an everlasting righteous God and us, finite, fragile, and sinful. This theme isn't just present in Psalm 90, it's actually woven throughout the Bible. And these verses actually pull us back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. So as we said, Moses, who also wrote Leviticus, wrote Genesis. And many commentators believe that he's intentionally reaching back to Genesis, to the account of creation as he's writing this psalm. So we'll have this on the screen. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then we see this echo in Psalm 90, verse 2, that says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Then we have Genesis 2:7. It says, where we read, "God formed man from the dust of the ground." And after the fall, man sinned, right? God is proclaiming the curse. And in Genesis 3:19 says, "For to dust you are, and to dust you will return." Again, we see this echo in Psalm 90, verse 3, that says, "You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man." So Moses is remembering Genesis and is reliving the creation, fall, and curse of man in this psalm. And it's a lament. Over and over throughout the first half of this passage, Moses contrasts the eternal righteous God and finite sinful man. He is the creator, we are the created. God is everlasting, but man is swept away, withers like grass, and returns to dust. 1,000 years are to God like a day is to man. Man's sins are placed before the light of God's righteous presence, and all a man's days pass under God's wrath, and a man finishes his years with a sigh. Moses is expressing this kind of at a grand scale, but we also see this in our day today. It's 40 years at the same desk, then a cake, a card with a sailboat, and someone else in your seat by Monday. It's the raising and discipling of children in an often thankless grind and daily sacrifice, only to be spending your years now alone with infrequent visits, and then only then when they're low on gas or just seem to be passing through. It's the dream of maybe owning your own business, and what started with so much energy and gusto has left you strained with strained relationships, bills to pay, and only leftover inventory that sells for a deep discount on KSL or Facebook Marketplace. Or it's year after year in a difficult marriage, hoping that something will change, not knowing how it can, longing for the wisdom that that could possibly change everything, only to find out that they found someone else that makes them happy months ago and your efforts had been in vain. Psalm 90 brings this home. It says, "For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." This is not really a feel-good beginning. It's a true one. Moses is honest. But before we can find comfort, we must face that reality. He sets the stage for hope by first naming the ache. The God who made us is eternal, and we, though we're created in his image, have fallen under the weight of sin, and we return to dust. So this is life, full of promise, and then too often in the dust with a sigh. This is something all we face, something we all face, and we all have different ways of dealing with it. So I want to kind of jump now into some of the unhealthy ways of how we often can deal with that and how we cope with that. We'll start with the unhealthy ways. So those are control. There's lots of these, and they kind of overlap. But there's control, distraction, and denial are the three main ones that I'm going to talk about today. So some of us try to take control. We try to. We can't manage what's out there, so we try to manage what's in here. More routines, more rules, a cleaner kitchen, a tighter budget, or a waistline, right? Maybe you try to control other people, what they think or perceive you as. It's marketing, image management. It's managing your online presence to be perceived the best light possible and hope for more followers. Or maybe your control gets spiritual, which is a bit of a tricky one, actually, when you think about it, because we often get praised for it. It's more Bible, more volunteering, more hustle for holiness. But sometimes, if we're honest, this is not turning to God in humility out of gratitude and devotion. Rather, it's a negotiation. We say, "See, Lord, look how hard I'm trying. Surely you love me now. Look at all the good that I'm doing. Look how hard I'm working for you." You're just trying to dupe God into believing your good works are about him when it's really all about you. It's the same thing you do with your Instagram account with other people, only this is God and he's not fooled. It's control dressed in church clothes. So who or what are you trying to control? Is it more white-knuckle discipline, more red light therapy, cold plunges, and health hacks, more image management, more marketing to dupe other people or God, if that was even possible? If it's not control, it could be distraction. Maybe this one hits you. You're unable to deal with life's realities, and so perhaps not even knowingly, you find other things to fill your mind and your time so you don't have to think about it. This one's pretty common, right? We scroll, we binge, we hike and we ski, fill the calendar with often really good things, and they're good. They're a gift from God. Who doesn't like to hike or go skiing, right? We live in Utah. But they can be a distraction and a means to avoid the reality rather than a source of gratitude that point to their creator. Regarding distraction, C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Screwtape Letters, there's this, for a little bit of context, okay, there's a senior devil named Screwtape, hence the Screwtape Letters, that writes letters to his nephew, a junior devil, named Wormwood, now to keep his patients, the humans, away from the enemy, who is God. Okay, so that's a little bit of context. It's about a little reversal here in terms of what we normally think of. It's kind of a long quote here, but I'm going to read it. It says, You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, I had to Google roistering, it means like partying. Not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients, the people, the humans, said on his arrival down here, that is hell. And here's the quote on the screen. I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, which is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So what are you distracted by? Do you ever have, just a quick question, do you ever have like the presence of mind to ask yourself when you're numbing out in the latest video game, Netflix binge, or YouTube hole, or some other form of escapism? Do you ever ask why you're doing what you are doing? In other words, do you ever ask, what am I avoiding right now? Is it possible you implicitly think you don't have anything bigger in life to do, and you're actually avoiding answering that question because it's easier? I would suggest that we all have something bigger God calls us to, and we'll get to that here towards the end of the sermon. Then there's also denial. We downplay, we reframe, we rewrite the story to make it easier to carry. We say, that didn't hurt, it wasn't all that bad, let's just be happy. We change the storyline because the real one's too heavy to hold. I went down a bit of a rabbit hole when preparing for the sermon. I had heard at one point that the fairy tales of today are not how they used to be. The Brothers Grimm wrote many fairy tales that were actually quite disturbing by today's standards. You wouldn't necessarily see these on the bookshelves of children's bookstores today. Now, I don't know if this is actually true. I just Googled this because I was, again, you know, I was trying to avoid, but through distraction, working on the sermon. But, for example, supposedly, according to Google, Snow White, the original fairy tale, had included an evil queen being forced to dance in red-hot iron shoes until she died. Hansel and Gretel, the original story, features a stepmother who convinces the father to abandon the children in the woods because they ate too much. Cinderella, you'll see, the original story includes the stepsisters cutting off parts of their feet to fit the slipper and birds pecking out their eyes. And Little Red Riding Hood, in some versions, the wolf actually gets Little Red Riding Hood. He actually eats her. My point is, that apart from wanting to bring these original storylines back and explaining why I don't get asked to teach Sunday school all that often, denial of life's realities is just one more unhealthy coping mechanism. And none of these strategies, control, distraction, denial, actually deal with the problem of pain and suffering in the world. They just numb it. They leave the wound wide open, just waiting to fester and get infected. So, if those are the unhealthy ways, let's talk about the healthy ways of how we deal with the pain of this world. So, Moses and Scripture as a whole teach us to navigate this deep ache and tension of human life. The first step is not to be surprised by pain. Don't be surprised. For paying attention, it becomes painfully obvious that the Bible never tries to gloss over suffering or dress up reality. In fact, it tells the truth more honestly than most of our self-help philosophies we've been sold, more honest than the latest trends in positive thinking, manifesting, or meditative escapism. This was the first half of this passage, the first part of the sermon, right? The message is not that life is meaningless, it's that life is fragile, brief, and often burdensome. And this, according to Scripture, is the result of the fall, and as a result of the fall, is normative. It's normal to expect this. It's normal to have this. The Bible doesn't sweep suffering under the rug. It gives it voice. Lament is not an interruption to the story of faith, but it's actually woven throughout. Nearly half of the Psalms are cries of pain, confusion, grief, and longing. So when it comes to dealing with suffering and pain in life, we have to expect it. We expect pain. Expect that life will be difficult, that will often not go as planned. It's messy, unfair, and sometimes deeply painful. Or as Wesley, also known as the Dread Pirate Roberts, puts in The Princess Bride, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." But here's the paradox. When we stop pretending or expecting that life should be easy and instead face reality for what it is, we open ourselves to God, open ourselves to God's wisdom. And that's what Moses invites us to next. We need to be reminded of the greater truth which gives wisdom. Psalm 90, verses 11 through 12 say, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." He tells us to consider God, to count our days. Wisdom begins not with denial, but with awareness, with reverence, not in fear in the sense of dread, but in awe, a holy reckoning with the brevity of life and the vastness of God. When we stop trying to control everything, stop distracting ourselves, or stop denying life's realities, we're invited to something deeper, something truer. So don't be surprised by pain. Let it lead you, not to despair, but to wisdom, and ultimately to the truth found in Christ. Ever found yourself in one of those kind of go-nowhere arguments with somebody, just kind of picking at little things until you forget what started it in the first place? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's with somebody that you love. And then someone, all of a sudden, kind of has the presence of mind, takes a breath, and says something like real, something a lot bigger, that kind of cuts through all the noise that you've just been going through. Suppose that this couple was arguing about the coffee table. He said it looked fine where it was. She said he never uses a coaster and leaves his feet on it, which scratches the finish. He said she was too picky. Now, we all know this wasn't about the coffee table. It never is, right? Voices get louder. Dishes rattle in the sink. He kind of rubs his forehead like he's trying to push the words back in. She crosses her arms, you know, stares out the window. And then he walks over, just kind of sighs. Not dramatic, but he's just kind of tired. He walks over, and while she continues to stare out the window, he simply says, "I miss you." She doesn't say anything right away, but her shoulders kind of slowly release. And for the first time in a long time, they don't talk about the table or the chores or who did what. They just stand embracing like they used to when they were new. It's an example how love does not necessarily have to win an argument, but reminds us of that greater truth, that bigger truth. When life is hard, we need to pull our heads out of the minutiae and focus on the bigger picture and the bigger truth. And here's the bigger truth. In John 16, 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The truth is, pain is going to come, but our God is the overcomer. This is the bigger truth, the truth that stands out among all of life's troubles. Yes, pain is coming, but so did Jesus, and he won. Once we're reminded of this bigger truth, this deeper truth, the truth that he already won, we can be satisfied in his love for us. The striving underneath the control, the distraction, and denial can cease, and we can rest in his unfailing love. This brings us to verse 14 and our next to last point. Psalm 90, verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, then we rejoice and be glad all of our days." Are you satisfied in his unfailing love? Do you want to be? Does it sound too good to be true? Is it too kind of woo-woo, too big of a concept to grasp? How do you actually become satisfied in his love? In other words, in response to his love, how do you stir up your love for Jesus, for him? Part of our mission statement here, Brittany read it this morning, it says, we exist to know the love of God. To know the love of God. This isn't just like head knowledge. It's not just theology or information. It's about a real relationship. Honest, daily, lived in relationship with the living Savior. We sometimes think that spiritual revival, gospel awakening, has to come from something big. A powerful conference, an emotional worship night, some celebrity speaker who lights a fire for a few hours. Not to say these things don't have their place. Those are great. They're great. But what if the path to deep satisfaction and the unfailing love of Jesus is far more ordinary and just far more faithful? What if it looks like opening scripture each morning and reading with expectancy, whispering a prayer instead of scrolling on your phone? What if a Bible verse or a hymn came to mind during our daily interactions instead of random music lyrics or movie quotes? Guilty as charged. Or what if we just chose silent prayer instead of noise? What if it's walking around your neighborhood while praying for your neighbors by name, or by sharing meals, stories, burdens, and joys with people in your life, intentionally, slowly, and sacrificially? After all, this is kind of how we cultivate a love relationship with anybody else in our life. At first, when you first start dating somebody, you're learning all sorts of new things, hobbies, interests, likes, dislikes. It's all kind of exciting and new, right? Then maybe you get married, and 10 years later, the words, I love you, have been replaced with, did you lock the back door, and we're out of milk again. It's not bad, exactly. It's just kind of dry, right? Then one morning, she'll text him a little note reminding him of a silly inside joke that hadn't surfaced in a while. And that was it. He sees the text, he smiles, and on the way home, he picks up some flowers from Trader Joe's. First time he's done that in years. She'll say something like, well, aren't you something? And then it's just the little things after that. A hand on the back, an opening of a door, remembering to fix the faucet, a kiss on the cheek. It's just because. They didn't have to sit down and hash it all out, no big marriage conference or intervention. They just started loving each other in small, quiet, but faithful and consistent ways again. That's often how we can become satisfied in God's unfailing love, not necessarily through an occasional spiritual high, which is great when it happens, but just through faithful discipleship, the daily, small, deliberate, expecting Jesus to meet us there moments. Brother Lawrence said in his book, Practicing His Presence, which is just a series of letters, he says, we practice his presence in our everyday moments, expecting Jesus to meet us there. And then James K. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, writes, discipleship is a way to curate your heart and be attentive and intentional about what you love. We are shaped not only by what we believe, but by what we desire. You will love something. Your heart is always being formed. The question is what it's being formed toward. The purpose of any spiritual formation practice is that we get more of Jesus, look more like Jesus, and live a life in response to what he has already accomplished. I want to be clear about this. The point is not the practice itself. It's a means to an end, and Jesus is the end. So I want to ask you, how are you stirring up your affections for Jesus? What small ways can you regularly, faithfully be reminded of his love and be satisfied in him? Do you need to slow down? Do you need to start something? Stop something? Personally, I found that reading through a hymn or a psalm before reading the Bible or praying in the morning is one way that this does this for me. And I just encourage you to find what works for you. Experiment. Lastly and briefly in this section, I also want to call out that it says we can rejoice all of our days, not just some of them. This means that even the bad ones, we can rejoice in those too. Romans 5, 3-5 reinforces this. It says, for we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As we've said, Moses, who wrote this passage, calls back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. He says, you return man to dust. And yet, now we know a little bit more of the story. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. I think this is going to be on the screen. It says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he continues in verses 45 to 49. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And at the end of the verse comes the great promise. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 also reminds us how Jesus stepped down into our dust. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, but became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Back to 1 Corinthians there at the very end, it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, there's the saying in studying Scripture that if there's a therefore, it prompts you to ask what the therefore is. You got it. What is the therefore, therefore? This verse is saying that because death is swallowed up, Jesus is our victory, he is our greater truth. Now, we can be steadfast in the midst of pain and go and abound in the work of the Lord. In Jesus, the infinite became finite, the immortal took on immortality, an eternal righteous God bore man's sin. He got dusty. He has fulfilled the law, and he has given us everything necessary for us to be fully satisfied in him. In the same way as at the end of this 1 Corinthians passage, Moses also, in verse 17, ends the psalm in a similar fashion. It says, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses has been real about the frailty of life, the weight of sin, the greatness of God, the brevity of our days, and he ends here and discovers that the only place true wisdom and satisfaction comes from is in God's steadfast love. Notice that he repeats the last phrase, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands, as if seemingly the verse begins to sink into his heart and take root, and he wants to say it one more time just to be sure it stays there. Many times throughout Scripture, verses are repeated for emphasis. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We also sang it a little bit earlier from in the Revelation song. Or look to Psalm 130. It says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. The repetition emphasizes the point. And I want to emphasize that the order of this verse is crucial to understanding how handling life's difficulties and understanding the gospel itself. The order is not, God, I work really hard, now please love me, please love me. Rather, the order is, God, you love me, now establish the work of my hands. Yes, establish the work of my hands. God comes first, God's love comes first, God's grace comes first, then we respond. He is the initiator, we are the recipient. His love comes first, and then we respond. This is why the gospel is so seemingly upside down when it comes to the world and any other religion's perspective. Everything else we have to earn in this life. We work, at work we work, and then we earn our paycheck. In other religions, we work, and then we think we somehow put God in our debt, and he owes us heaven. But the gospel is that he worked. Everything has been done. And now we get to respond to his great love, to what's already been accomplished. And he establishes the work of our hands, and that's the good news, and that's the gospel. So as we wrap up this section, I want to leave you with a couple questions. In response to God's great love for you, how can you love today? What work has he placed in your hands to do? I'd like for us to take the next 30 seconds here just to respond in prayer together. There'll be a couple questions on the screen here. The two questions, the two prayers to ask God is, whom can I love today, and how can I love today? I would encourage you just to sit with that for a moment. Don't overthink it. See what comes to mind. Write it down if it comes to mind, if something comes up and stirs in your heart. And then just take that next faithful step to live out that. Also, if you would like to have somebody pray with you, there'll be some people in the back at the cross. I'd encourage you to go there. Let's pray this together for a little bit, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. God, whom can I love today? How can I love today? Oh God, our days are short and they're filled with trouble and sorrow. Teach us to number our days and to go to you. Satisfy us with your unfailing love. And Father, establish the work of our hands. Yeah, establish the work of our hands. Let's continue in worship.